to Matthew chapter 12. And then fourth and fifth grade junior high, thank you for being a part of our worship time together. It's a great blessing. We'll have communion at the end of the service. So we want to look at Matthew chapter 12 at this time. We like to read a few verses as we go through this Bible study this morning in Matthew chapter 12. It says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. And have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? And yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." So again, Lord, we call out to you for the blessing upon the teaching of your word. Also for those that are being taught and back. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's been a blessing going through the Gospel of Matthew. As we know, Matthew was written for the Jewish-minded person to present Jesus Christ with absolute certainty that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the King. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Well, a lot has happened in the ministry of Jesus Christ, certainly at the age of around 30, coming and revealing himself through the baptism, out into the wilderness, being tempted, overcoming the temptations, gathering together a ministry team that's going to be with him, and then speaking the Sermon on the Mount, giving the teaching. And then after that, we see in chapters 8 and 9, specifically, there's 10 different miracles that Jesus Christ performs, letting us know that he truly is the disciple or the Savior of the world. In chapter 10, he sends his disciples out. In chapter 11, speaks about John the Baptist, and it ends with, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you peace." He says, "Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am lowly and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." So here's Jesus Christ extending an invitation to know him personally and to experience the eternal peace and rest with God. Well, the Pharisees are in opposition to Jesus Christ. They always have been. The Pharisees are one of a group of a few different religious people. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes were more of those that were writing the text. That was their job, is to write. So you have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, you have another group. They're called the Essenes, and they're more in the area of Quram. But the Pharisees were about 6,000 in number. They believed the law. They believed the word of God. They believed the miracles of God. The Sadducees did not believe in any of the supernatural things. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two main religious groups in Israel, both rejecting Christ, both in opposition to one another, but in terms of destroying Christ, they were united in that cause. So we have these Pharisees now. They're following Christ. And it says to us in the text this morning, they're going to bring accusation against Christ. And a few verses after the accusations come, we're going to destroy Jesus Christ. Immediate application. If in my heart, there is bitterness and accusations, it is going to lead to destruction of relationships. There's no doubt about it. So Jesus is moving with his disciples, and it's what's called the Sabbath. They would pronounce it Sabbath, so Sabbath. The Sabbath would be known as a day of rest. It did not come into existence by the commandments given to Moses, although it was affirmed there. Really, the day of rest came during creation. So on the sixth day, the idea, the principle of rest came into existence. Then in Exodus, with the law, the Sabbath day, the day of rest was affirmed. It's a part of the Ten Commandments, the day of rest. It's affirmed in the Ten Commandments. And the idea of the Sabbath or the Sabbath rest, it's important, listen, the whole idea is what you normally do for your work, pull back one day a week from that normal job, work, and what it requires. Pull back for that day. Now, these religious leaders, the Pharisees and others, they took the simple law that Christ gave and they began to then interpret what they thought that law meant. There's two words here, and some of you maybe aren't that interested, but they're important words. The first word is exegesis. Starts with an E, exegesis. The second word is eisegesis. And this is just very important for what we do. Exegesis is taking God's word and declaring God's word and bringing God's word to bear upon our lives. God speaks to us. So what we do in our Bible teaching, it's called exegesis. There's not a presupposition. That means I'm not saying, let's see, I want to do such and such, and I'm going to find a verse in the Bible to let me do that. That would be called eisegesis, which is a presupposition, and then building scripture around that. It's going to lead you away, astray. So exegesis is taking God's word, which we're doing it, and we're bringing God's word to bear upon our lives. We want to follow Christ. We want him to speak to us. No presupposition, God, just declare who you are, who I am, what you have, and I want to follow in that direction. You follow me with this? So the Pharisees said, we're actually going to develop a book, the Mishnah, and it's got all these rules and regulations for a lot of the religious practices. It was through oral tradition that they came down. It wasn't from God. It wasn't God's word. It was these people coming together, the fathers, creating oral tradition, creating a commentary on what the Sabbath was and wasn't. So just listen now, in a practical way, the Sabbath is a wonderful principle. I should follow more of that principle in my own life. It would be good. It's a wonderful principle of rest. Absolutely. But what they did, instead of making a day of rest, because of all the complications, you would have to work hard to uphold the Sabbath as they declared it. That's what you'd have. You'd be exhausted trying to keep the Sabbath. So for example, for me just coming in today and I have a backpack with my stuff in it and put it in the office, that would be considered work. If I was looking in the mirror and was feeling a bit vain and wanted to pull out a gray hair, that would be considered work. I'm serious. These aren't like bizarre illustrations. These are real illustrations. So they've missed the whole heart of things. So follow me now. Christ is working with his men, these disciples. They've gone out. Miraculous things have been done. They're in a cornfield, and they're hungry. And the Lord Jesus says, have something to eat. Don't do this in Hagen's, okay? You must pay in Hagen's. But these religious leaders say, see, you're not God. You wouldn't violate the law if you were God. Your men are eating and working on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, have you not read? So Jesus says, you're ignorant of the scripture. In the scripture, in Deuteronomy, it says you can do it. It's a wonderful provision. So let's just say that these fields were, it's fall, and these fields around us are filled with corn. Anybody in the community that's walking by or comes by and they're hungry, they could have what they could have while they're here. No inventorying, no throwing stuff, you know, in a big bag and move out with a big supply. No setting up a corn industry here, making cornflakes or something. The Lord said, the provision is, we're going to provide for hungry people. And they could have it anytime they want. So we go to an apple orchard. Whatever I can have, I'm hungry, we can have it. I think it's a great provision. I believe God blesses that. But these religious leaders, they went far beyond all of that. And they said by actually picking the wheat or what we're looking at right here on the grain field, when you're picking it and you're looking to get it ready, your work, that's all work. You're violating the day. And Jesus says, you've missed everything. As a matter of fact, he gives two illustrations. One is David. They would know David from the Old Testament. And David, when he and his men were hungry, they actually went into the temple and there is the bread. It's called the show bread. It's a holy bread. It's consecrated bread. But his men were hungry. And the priest said, eat the bread. You're hungry. It was no violation. And then he goes on and he tells them as well. There's another illustration that he gives. And he says, if you think about it, the priest, they offer sacrifices every day. But on the Sabbath, they do twice as much. So you're violating your own law because your own leaders, your own priests, they're working twice as much on Sunday because they're offering twice as many sacrifices. So Jesus says, listen up. I want to teach you. It's right in the Word of God. So let's take a break for just a moment. The reason that people become married to religious traditions that are unbiblical is because they haven't read the Word of God. They have the Word of God, but they're not reading the Word of God, and they're not following God. The Lord Jesus Christ is not trying to complicate our relationship with Him. And if any way I have complicated a relationship that you desire to have with the Lord, I apologize. That is the furthest thing from my mind. My heart's desire for each of you and for our fellowship is to know the Lord, to fall in love with Him, to allow the Spirit of God working within your lives. As we saw this morning, we didn't create some program and then ask people to join it. What we saw this morning is people that are part of our fellowship who are serving God, have been gifted by God, and love the body of Christ and love the Lord, and they're just sharing their gift to us. It's a wonderful blessing. So when we move on and to see what the Lord is saying, it says in verse 9, and now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And I didn't think much of that sentence when I first read it, but then on second or third time through, where it says he went into their synagogue, I picked up on that. He didn't say I went into my synagogue or to our synagogue. Into their synagogue. And as a pastor, it struck me deep within my own heart. God, I pray that this place is always your church. I pray, God, that you're always welcomed here. I pray that everything we do here honors you. That the Lord Jesus, you would say, no, that's my church at Calvary Chapel. That's my church. I'm the shepherd of that church. That's my church. I want this to be his church always and forever. And that he would just feel when he's just the presence of the Lord here, him working in our lives. Now they're going to bring another situation up in verse 10. There was a man, it said, he had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse Jesus? I would have to think, and this is just on my part, admittedly speculation, but knowing the mindset of these Pharisees, they probably put the person in the worst condition to be in front of Jesus while he is there. Why? Because they know Jesus is full of compassion. They know Jesus moves upon those that are looking to be helped. And I don't know what each of your individual situations are, myself included, but the Lord wants to work today. There's no day that he does not want to work. He wants to work every day. He wants to work in your life and my life every day. And it's not me trying to think I'm good enough for him to work in my life. It's me realizing how not good I am and how great he is and how he wants to work in our lives. So they put this person before him. Again, the issue is the Sabbath day. I've explained it to you. They're wanting to bring a sense of accusation that would lead to destruction. In verse 11, he said, what man is there amongst you who has just one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Look at verse 12. Speaks to us personally. How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So he's bringing an illustration, and they're saying, hold on now, Jesus, you're not going to heal that man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. You know better than that. That would violate the law. And Jesus says, well, wait a minute. He knows everything. If any of them, those leaders, those religious leaders, if any of their livestock fell into a pit, they'd get it out. They'd say, that's pitiful, and they'd pull it out. They'd take care of it. They would do that. Especially if it was a sheep. But they're trying to pull the wool over Jesus' eyes right here. That's enough. We'll move on. So knowing that, knowing our response to something that we value, an asset we value, Jesus says, understand, you are made in the image of God. We're living in a time and a culture, unfortunately, that exalts the animal creation and destroys those that are made in the image of God. That's what's happening right now in our world. That's what's taking place. And Jesus shows us the value he puts upon each one of us. So this person with the withered hand, you'll read in verse 13, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Now, when you read that, this is a bit confrontational, perhaps. Because if you have a withered hand and it can't move, is that a cruel statement of Jesus to say, stretch out your withered hand? I think that Jesus wants us to move in his direction. Christ, and this is a spiritualization of this truth, so stay with me. Christ stretches us. He stretches us all the time for good reasons. But he asked us a question. Will you stretch out your hand? Will we reach out to the Lord? No matter what our condition is, we have to reach out to the Lord for help. If you want to just sit around and pout and stew, nothing is going to really happen, in my opinion, other than then you're going to become more miserable. But if you realize, Lord, this condition is a very difficult condition, and I'm calling out to you, Lord, I'm stretching out my hands and my heart, I believe in you, I believe you want to work, that's what the Lord's looking at. And none of us will ever be disappointed. None of us will ever be disappointed as we stretch out our life in surrender to him completely. We will never be disappointed. Results will be absolutely different than you might have predicted, but without any disappointment. The other day, I was in this men's room, bathroom, leaving, and I just had my hands under the sink, you know, and I'm moving them. And I'm going, and there's just no water on those things, you know. And I can kind of get frustrated sometimes, more times. But anyways, the water's not going on, and I'm just looking and looking. And the guy next to me says, why don't you just turn those faucets on? Pastor Tom. I believe the Lord wants to work, but there's a cooperation. I had to turn the faucets on. There's a participation on our part to respond to him. He wants to work. And as foolish as I probably seemed next to the guy that I never really want to see again, that's how foolish we are when we won't reach out to God. It's exactly how foolish we are. That's how foolish we look to other people when we claim to know God but refuse to reach out to him. That's how foolish it is. It says in verse 15, but when Jesus, he knew that, he knew what? Verse 14 says, he knew they wanted to destroy him. He withdrew from there. And a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. Just like, you had a problem with the withered hand? The whole crowd follows him. and he heals them all. It's not saying to us as Christians that he's going to heal all of us, okay? But there's a kingdom coming where he's going to be the King of kings and Lord of lords in that kingdom, and every one of us will be healed. Every one of us will be healed. That we know for certain. Praise God for that. But if you look here at what's happening, he's going to quote from Isaiah in verse 16, "Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled," which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. The question is, why doesn't he want them to make him known? Well, he asked probably for three reasons. One is the demonic realm is really coming against Christ. And even in the demonic realm is calling out that he is Christ. He does not need the testimony of Satan. Secondly, we know that there's great crowds that are following him. And in a practical way, that's creating some problems. And thirdly, with the disciples really don't understand it. They really haven't understood yet Christ until after his death, burial, and resurrection. They're going to understand it. Once they understand it, he has said to them and he has said to us, quit being quiet, publish it, make him known. That's our commission. Amen? So we're not to keep quiet anymore because we have the fullness of the truth. When we look at this revelation that is given from Isaiah, that's verses 18 to 21, just drawing out a couple of things specifically. In verse 20, it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." Does not make sense to us. So let's just go down to the riverbed, and we'll see the reeds. There'll be hundreds of reeds. So reeds are just like a little small kind of stick sort of thing that's growing up. And what they would do many times in reading, they would break that reed and they could actually make music from that reed. They could put holes in it and make music. At least that's what some of the commentators told me. That's great. I never knew that. So a bruised reed would be one where no music could come out of. And a smoking flax, in terms of fire and making that, it's going out. And Christ says this, listen. This world maybe has bruised you. Maybe this world has stolen the song in your heart for God. God's put a song in all of our hearts. We're made to worship him. But maybe something has stolen that away. Maybe the flame and the passion is really dying out completely. And Jesus says, guess what? I'm going to make music in your life again. I'm going to bring a new song into your life. I'm not going to let the world take you down or destroy. I'm going to bring a new song. And that passion, that flame, that light, that life, it's going out. No way. I'm not going to let it go out. And the breath of the Holy Spirit of God ignites that. And he does that within our lives. Amen. Let's just move a little bit further. Because as though they weren't getting it already. In verse 22, it says, "Was brought to him one who was demon-possessed. He was blind and mute." So there's three things going against this fellow. He's demon possessed. He cannot see. He cannot talk. And Jesus is brought into the midst. And Jesus is going to heal this person. He's going to deliver him from the demonic possession. And the man is going to be healed, can see, and can speak. And what happens here, it says to us in the text that the religious leaders say, for Christ Jesus to deliver this person from the demonic realm must be a demon or Satan himself. He must be working as a part of the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus, in his wonderful logical way, says, what are you thinking about? Satan would never work against himself. Satan wouldn't cast himself out of somebody. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to possess the unbeliever. So Christ debunks their thinking and their theology, and he makes it really clear what it's about. Footnote, can a Christian, a believer in Christ, can a Christian be demon-possessed? The answer from the Bible is no. Believers cannot be demon-possessed. No way. Christ lives within us. Someone once said, he doesn't timeshare his dwelling place. He lives within us. He is the light. He lives within us. Here's where we get confused, because we become oppressed. We know the experience of Satan in the demonic realm working against us all the time, but not possessing. We are possessed, so to say, by the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, we're spirit-filled because the Holy Spirit came to live within us. But the text will tell us here, and also in verses 43 through 45, this is important. Because if, in fact, Christ deals with the darkness in someone's life, you bring the truth, and someone wants the truth of Christ. They want their life to change, but it cannot be reformation. So reformation means I'm reforming my behavior. Won't work. It needs transformation. It needs transformation. We must be born again. So even in any mission work that we do, whether it's here or overseas, any mission work we do, we are not doing it to meet a social agenda. We're meeting it to follow through what Christ said, and that is to preach Christ and preach the gospel. We bring Christ and bring the gospel. We'll help in any practical ways we can, but we must bring Christ. You can improve somebody's lifestyle. You can bring water that's good and clean, and we should do what we can. But we're called, brothers and sisters, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there isn't any transformation, then what we've done is just reform some people, and their life is going to be worse than it ever was before. That's what the Bible says. It's the same for us. If we want to harden our hearts towards God and His will, then our life is going to be, as believers, worse than it's ever been. Because we've hardened our heart. We've resisted Christ. We don't want the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God working through our lives. That's in verse 43 through 45. Before communion comes, just a couple of other key points here. Verse 30. Verse 30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." He makes it really clear. There must be a decision. You cannot be neutral. So we cannot be neutral on being saved, and we cannot be neutral on being surrendered to Christ. So for example, saying, "I just don't know yet. I just need time. I'm just going to wait." And the opportunity comes and goes. Listen, you made a decision, and the decision was, "No, I don't want to be involved." That's the decision you made. It's a yes or no. There's no neutral with the Lord. Certainly there's things to pray for and pray about, but when we want to be selfish, we want to hold back from what God is calling us to do, and we know what He's calling us to do, but we feel like we want to buy more time or whatever it may be, it's disobedience to the Lord, and it's a no to what God wants to do. We say no to what God wants to do, we're the losers. We miss out. We don't experience His power. Then of course we're not hearing from God. And of course we don't experience the peace of God. And of course our whole thinking about God changes. Why? Because we're not letting Him lead and we're not following His leadership. That's where it is. Notice in verse 33, a good tree, good fruit, a bad tree, bad fruit. We want good fruit. Verse 39, it says, in conclusion here, and it's true, I'm a pastor, but it will conclude here. Verse 39, "And He answered and He said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Now, our worship team's going to come up right now. I'm going to finish this statement, but for the sake of good use of our time, and the ushers will go in back. So they're going to prepare to bring the communion. But listen now, this is an important point in the end. They're saying to Jesus, after everything He's done, "Show us a sign and we'll believe." And He says, "Absolutely not. Absolutely not." I mean, He's done all these other signs. No, no sign at all. "You want a sign? The sign will be my death, burial, and resurrection. That's my sign. That's it. If you want a sign, that's what it is." Can I tell you something? And I believe this with all my heart. No miraculous sign is going to help you believe Jesus Christ. It's not going to work. He knows it won't work. The place that He did the most miracles in His ministry was the city most resistant to Him completely. It's not going to happen. "Pastor, do you believe in signs?" I believe God can do anything. The greatest sign is Christ and him crucified, his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's it. And that's the greatest sign for my life. So that when I wake up, I look and understand what great love he has for me. How could I not love him? How could I not love others? The sign that encourages me is when I know your lives, when I'm learning about you, when I know how you've trusted God in your life, when I've seen where you've gone through difficulties and hardships, when you've trusted the Lord and you're trusting God right now in the most personal way. You're the sign that I love. I love the sign of Christ living within you, the sign of your trust in Christ, your belief in Christ. That encourages me in my life. For any unbeliever, I'm sorry, the sign is Jesus Christ. I don't care what you think you might need or see, it won't provide. What you need, what I need, is Christ and him crucified. Amen. We're going to worship the Lord, and then I'll come up. We'll take communion together. By the way, for us, the fellowship, communion is for every believer in Christ. If you've been away from Christ and you're feeling a sense of unworthiness, then I would say right where you're at, personally, just ask God for forgiveness. Just be, use this time. That's what it's for, to be right with God. Don't leave here in a wrong relationship with God. Leave here with the right relationship. If you haven't yet asked Christ to be your Savior, then ask him now. You can have communion with us. You can get baptized later on too. What a day that would be. Amen.